Our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word. As we were reminded this morning, you are our portion, and your word is the lamp at our feet. And so we ask that you would help us, that you would open our eyes, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds, that we might see you through your word, that it might do its work on our hearts, sharper than any two-edged sword, and that through that, Lord, we might more and more live unto you and not the world. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. The element of surprise is an essential part of good storytelling. At least that's what three economists say. These economists are professors at the University of Chicago, and they studied how many plot twists should you have in a successful movie. Their answer? Three. If you have less than three, for some reason it tends to make the audience disengaged. And if you have more than three, then you begin to confuse the audience. So you need the element of surprise to be a successful storyteller. The biggest hurdle that they found for creating the element of surprise is knowing the end ahead of time. Think about Apollo 13. If you really wanted to know what happened with Apollo 13, all you had to do was look it up. You didn't need to go to a movie to see what had happened. So the number one task for the director, for the filmmakers, was to create a sense of surprise in order to engage the audience. At this time of year, as you and I begin to make those New Year's resolutions, and we decide that this is the year I'm going to make it through Scripture, I think that sometimes people start well and then they get to the genealogies of Chronicles. It is the year-long Scripture reading plan killer. And part of that is, I think, because they begin to get disengaged. They know the end. They know that Jesus will come, he will win, and God will be gracious to his people. There's Revelation for you right there. That's its summary. They know God's character. They know the general plot and trajectory of God's salvation. And so they see Scripture as almost like a duty. Well, I have to admit that it was into a similar season for me and in my normal daily Bible reading plan that the Lord placed the book of Hosea. Of course, I'd read it before. I'd read it numerous times before in my numerous year-long read-throughs. I'd read it before in my undergrad. I'd read it through again in seminary. But for some reason this time, it grabbed me. I was captivated by it. I found surprise after surprise after surprise. And the summit of that surprise was chapter 11. And so I want to share that with you here tonight. Before I read chapter 11, let me give you just kind of an outline for you to keep in mind as you're reading. Hosea 11 verses 1 through 4 speak of a father's love. Verses 5 through 7, a father's discipline. Verses 8 and 9, a father's compassion. And verses 10 and 11, a father's provision. His love, his discipline, his compassion, and his provision. So be on the lookout as we read together. Hosea 11, starting in verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by the arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to feed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they refuse to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. His children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Thanks be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, what is not surprising is the very first verse. When Israel was a child, I loved him. That God loves and loves so graciously, without consideration of what it is that Israel can do for him, is exactly the same message that you see throughout the Bible. For example, if you look at the preamble, if you look at the preamble to the Ten Commandments, both times that we get it, it says that I, the Lord, led you out of Egypt. Therefore, do these things. It's not because I've done something for you and it's a tit-for-tat sort of relationship. No. This is the God who led them out of Egypt when they cried out to him. He's the one who led them by pillar of fire and pillar by smoke. He's the one who parted the Red Sea that they might cross over. He crushed Pharaoh's army. He provided bread from the ground that no one had ever seen before, nor will ever see again. He did all of this because he loved them, though they could offer him nothing. It was nothing that they could bring to him. And yet he loved them anyway. It's because I love you and I did these things for you. Therefore, do and be like me, because that's what you were designed for. That's what the preamble tells you. And so when God says here in the first verse that when Israel was a child, I loved him. You know, this is radical for people at that day and age. Adoption, usually back then, adoption was for people who did not have an heir, and they needed somebody that they were going to adopt who would be their heir, or there was a slave or a servant, or slave or servant's child, who seemed like they were hard workers, who they enjoyed relationship with, who could help the family, and they were adopted. It was all based on what that adoptee could do for you. That's not what this is. God is adopting Israel as a child. And what kind of child? We'll just read in chapter, or in verse 2. Verse 3, sorry. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. It's a child so young they can't even walk yet, let alone do anything for the Lord. What is surprising, or would have been surprising, at least for the original readers of this, is not that God's love is so gracious. It's so gracious so early on, before Israel could do anything to earn it. What's also surprising is the clarity of the revelation of God as a father, the first person of the Trinity. It's revealed in stunning clarity in this particular chapter. That's why Matthew will then quote this chapter in Matthew 2 as he's talking about Jesus going to Egypt to flee and then coming back. He quotes the end of verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son. And then Matthew says that in Jesus' returning to Egypt, the prophecy was fulfilled. Now, isn't that odd? I mean, as the original prophet wrote it, he was talking about something that had happened hundreds of years earlier. How is it then that when Christ comes, it is a fulfillment of this particular prophecy? Well, that's because Christ is the greater son, and this chapter is one of the greatest instances, one of the clearest instances of God as a father. And so as Matthew thinks about Jesus as the son, what is one of the very first references that comes to him? It's Hosea 11, in which God talks about himself as a father. And what kind of father is he? Well, he is a gracious, loving, gentle father. Look at the illustrations he's building for you here. Again, verse 3. So first, he's the one who taught Ephraim to walk. Now, I don't know how long it's been since you've been around a, 9-month to 16-month old, and you're teaching them to walk. But this isn't kind of an overnight deal. You don't look at them and say, son, walk, and then have them walk. It requires diligence. It requires training. It also requires gentleness. You know, I'm not sure how other people do it, but in my house, the child will begin to kind of toddle around on the tables or whatever, kind of propping themselves up, and then you can tell it's about time that they want to walk. And I put my fingers out. I put my fingers out like this so they can grab them, right? And they begin to walk just a little bit and a little bit more. And then I gently remove my fingers and they fall. And we do it again. I put my fingers out and I gently lead them and they walk a little bit. And then I gently remove my fingers and they fall. And then they get it. Someday, it may take a day, it may take a week, who knows, but then they get it and they begin to walk. And you cannot help but think to yourself, I wish I would have just left them crawling. Because they are getting into everything. When they walk, something happens. They fall down. They hurt themselves. They get tired. And look at this God that you have. You have this God who, when they get tired, he takes them up in his arms. Now, this taking up has as a part of it the idea taking up unto destination. You know, it's like going out on a walk with your little kid and them all of a sudden when you've gotten, say, 10 steps down the road doing the international I need up sign. And you pick them up, and this is going to be a long walk. And you carry them. You carry them because they're tired, because they don't want to walk themselves. And they nestle their little head into the corner of your shoulder. It's sweet. It's wonderful. And then you get them wherever you're going, and you put them down gently. And that's the kind of God that's being described here. And when they fall, who is it that heals them? It's the same God. He doesn't look at them and say, rub some dirt on it. No whining here. Don't be a crybaby. That's not what he says. He's the one who has the healing. He's the one who does heal. I've got one son that every time he falls, regardless of if he gets a scrape or not, regardless of if he's bleeding, he needs a Band-Aid. Every time he falls, he hurts himself, I need Band-Aid. And if you don't give him a Band-Aid, he's going to go to my wife and say, I need Band-Aid. It's the Band-Aid. He needs a Band-Aid to make it feel better. More than that, though, he needs a loving parent to apply that bandage. To care about him enough to go in to get the Band-Aid and to talk about it and to kiss his bobo and to put on the bandage and to feel secure. That's the sort of father, that's the sort of God that is being described here. And then he switches to a different illustration. Look at verse 4. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. Now there's a question when it comes to the word kindness here. You'll see a note, and at the bottom it says something like humaneness. The word there is the same word for like mankind, Adam, you know, Adam and Eve. That same word. So there's questions on what exactly this idiom means. But I think what is happening is that we're transitioning from a view of him as father and a view of him as master. Master with some sort of beast of burden. Now, that seems odd for us that you could make that transition. But that really wouldn't be all that odd for people of the ancient Near East. Think about when God is talking to Moses in the burning bush and he is describing what he is to go and tell Pharaoh. He says, tell Pharaoh to let my son go. Why? That he may serve me. The idea was that sons serve. Sons serve their family. They don't just sit around and get all the benefits. They should be out there helping. So the transition here to a beast of burden would not have been that far-fetched. But look what kind of master, whatever that idiom means exactly, look what kind of master you have here in God. You have one who is so generous as to almost be opulent. Though he could have cords of another type, he could lead them some other way, he is doing it with as much gentleness as he can. And not only does he lead them with gentleness, but he loosens the yoke on their mouth in order that they may not be in discomfort. And then he feeds them. And not only does he just feed them, he doesn't just put all of the slop in a trough and say, go and eat. He hand feeds them. Now, I don't know if you've ever been on a farm, but there's not a ton of hand-feeding going on in most farms, at least not the farms that I've been a part of. You've got too many things that you've got to take care of. And yet here is God saying that I love you so much, my pet lovers should love this metaphor. It's like you're a part of the family, because you are. Because you're a son. And yet, how did Israel respond to this? Well, the more God called them, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. God's parental love goes unrequited. And they keep casting a glance at Egypt, at the world around, not recognizing what they have in their God. You get the image of God calling them by name, come to me, come to me, come to me. Some of you know that recently my family and I, we got a puppy. Her name's Penny, she's a golden retriever. For all of you who own dogs or who have ever owned dogs, I don't even need to finish this illustration. You know exactly what I'm going to say. But for those of you who don't have dogs or it's been a while since you've had a dog, let me remind you. When a dog is a puppy, as ours is, as soon as a door to the outside world opens, all of a sudden she is out like a flash. She gains extra human or extra dog speed. She is able to leap over things and to get under things and to dart more quickly than I've ever seen anything in my life. I have to do my best impersonation of a goalie if the door is open for anything longer than about a second, right? I'm there with arms flailing and legs out and trying to keep this dog inside. But inevitably, she gets out. And when she gets out, I try and call her. Penny. 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 Right? Changing the inflection. Right? Changing, I'm standing up. Penny. I'm down. Penny. Right? Very nice. Penny. Right? Mean, angry. Penny. Right? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. The more I call her, the more she runs away. She thinks it's a game. The only way for me to get her back is to run inside and grab the treats and start making the treat sound with the bag, right? And then she's back. Right? But the more I call after her, the more she runs away. It doesn't matter that she's like a member of our own family, that we love her. And Israel does something similar here. The more God is nice and calls her, the more she just goes after that which is in her heart, those idols, those other gods, those which are nothing in actuality. And so God gives them what they want. Verses 5 through 7. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king. Now, this can be a little bit problematic because three times earlier in Hosea, maybe twice, but earlier in Hosea, he says that Israel will return to Egypt. So the question is, if earlier you said Israel will return to Egypt, how can you now say that Israel will not return to Egypt? And it's because it's a metaphorical return. Earlier, when he talks about you will return to Egypt, he's talking about you will return to a position of slavery. You will be underneath another nation. You will lose your national identity again. And now he's clarifying. It's not Egypt. It's not that geopolitical nation that you're going to go and serve. Even though you keep a sideways glance at Egypt, you know, from the time they came out of Egypt, all they ever wanted to do was to go back to Egypt. It's like that wonderful quip that Dr. Davis brought up for us. Is it because of lack of graves that you have driven us out of Egypt? You know, all they wanted to do was to go back to Egypt. And so God says, fine, fine. You get what you want. Golden calf, fine. You're going to go back to the land of the golden calf. You're going to go back to Egypt, except it's not the one that you want. It's Assyria. And keep in mind who Assyria was. Assyria was a scary, threatening empire. As far as we know, they are the ones who invented crucifixion. They would impale people who had gone astray of the law and impale them and put them on spikes on the road leading into the capital city so that you would know what would happen to you if you got out of line. That's who Assyria was. So fine, you want to go flirt with another, I'll give you to another, but it's not going to be them. It's going to be the one that you're afraid of. And by the way, this is of your own doing. It's by your own counsels. Your own political conniving and shell game has gotten you here so that Assyria will come to you and her sword will bash down everything that you find security in. You think you're safe, you just wait. That sword, by the way, is this idea of this spinning sword in battle. It is coming and it's going to be terrible and people will pay. And then it ends, and this is surprising. It ends with this sort of quip from the Lord. Though they call out to the Most High, that's one of his names, one of God's names. Notice how it is capitalized, Most High. God would have and was more often thought of as something that was high, lifted up, other. It was a reference to his power, his majesty, his holiness. And so this word had become obviously an Israelite favorite. Whenever they got in trouble, they would call out to this name. And though it was an accurate name for the Lord, it was only by name that they were calling to him. It was not with repentance in their heart. You know, you've seen your child do that. They're not really repenting. They don't really think they're sorry. They just need your help getting out of whatever it is that they've done. And Israel has done this again and again and again. And so God tells them, though you call out to the Most High, I will not raise you up at all. Not one inch, not one centimeter, not one micron. I am not going to help you this time. You're on your own. This is what you want, and I'm giving it to you. And then comes the next sentence. Now, when I was doing my reading, just trying to get a better handle on Hosea, one commentator said, this sentence may be one of the most surprising sentences in all the Old Testament. Because right on the heels of saying, I'm not going to raise you up at all, kind of, I'm done with you. Then you immediately have this agony inside of him. Oh, parents. Parents, you know this feeling, don't you? Friends, you know this feeling. Siblings, you know this feeling. Someone who is bent on their own destruction. And you have tried and you have tried and you have tried to help them. And finally, you've got to cut it off. So that's it. I can't help you anymore. I'm done helping. It only seems to be making it worse. This is the direction you've put yourself on. And I've got to let you, for this season, go down that path. Whatever happens. And as soon as you make that statement, something inside of you yearns. I can't be done with them. I love them. That's exactly what's going on in God. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? Another name for Israel. How can I give you up? I love you. I'm not going to make you like, and then he gives these two names, Adma and Zeboiim. You'll find these two names in Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29 is one of those chapters that have stipulations for the covenant that God is entering into with his people. Covenants have stipulations. You know, king and then someone underneath the king, and they enter into a covenant. You give me gold, you give me troops, you give me ships, you give me something, and I'll give you protection. God says, you devote yourself to me, and I'll be your God. And if you read the end of chapter 29, he says that if there is somebody in your midst who continues to sacrifice to idols and you don't cut them off, then this nation will become like Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboiim. Those four. So this reference is to that valley or plain that Sodom and Gomorrah were on that was ultimately and totally destroyed. And God is well within his right, because even though time and time again he's tried to get them from their idol worship, they have refused, he is well within his right to cut them off. To make them as ones who would not even be remembered. Without inheritor. But instead, something happens in him. And he says, I can't do that to Israel, who I love so much. Now it leads to a question. How is it that God can on the one hand say that's it, and then on the other hand say, I can't do this to you? The answer, it's a technical answer, kind of a long word. It's anthropopathism. Anthropopathism. Try using that in a sentence sometime this week. And what I learned in seminary was that this word means, I don't know. I don't know why that's there and why that happens. No, I'm kidding. It's not, I don't know. Anthropopathism means assigning human emotions to something. And God is accommodating himself. He loves you so much that he's allowing himself to be known in this way and showing you that your agony that you feel, God knows it. God knows the agony of having someone you love who is wayward and wanting nothing more than for them to come back in the fold. He knows the agony of being justified to cut somebody off and yet not feeling like you can. And so God says, I'm God and not a man. In other words, in this covenant, I am the one who makes the stipulations. So I can choose not to enforce them. It's not that he's changing his mind. He's just having mercy. They still are going to be cut off. The Assyrians are still going to come in and carry them off. But they will not ultimately and finally be wiped away. And so you see verses 10 and 11. He will come back. They will go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Now that roaring like a lion, it's an indicator of something. It's an indicator of judgment. So in Proverbs 19, it will say that a king's wrath is like the roar of a lion. Because there was little more scary in all the ancient Near East than the roar of a lion. If you heard the roar of a lion, you knew that you were possibly on the menu. You could be lunch, breakfast, or dinner. And so you went about very carefully when you heard the roar of a lion. The roar of a lion is used in Revelation. One of the angels, when he brings forth some of the other angels that would come and bring the plagues, it says that he roared like a lion. Of course, Christ is called the Lion of Judah. So there's a hint here as to what is coming, and it's the final judgment. Someday God will reveal himself totally in a way in which man can no longer deny him. The worshiping of idols and sacrificing to these Baals will hold nothing because they will recognize they are just metal and wood. They are not really a god. They can't do anything for you. And when they recognize it, they'll come back. They'll come back trembling. Trembling. Not trembling in ecstasy, trembling in fear. As one who rightly deserves condemnation for their actions. As one who, maybe even for the first time, perceives genuinely and rightly the situation. We have this wonderful, loving God who we thumbed our nose at again and again and again, and we chose the world rather than choosing him. We chose ourselves. We ran after whatever the world could tell us could make us satisfied, when the whole time we had a God who loved us and showed us what we needed. In other words, Israel's kind of like me. Every day I sin in word and thought and deed. Every day I choose myself and the world over the God who gave up what was most precious in all the world, that I might be his. And someday, though I know without a doubt, I am Christ's, not because of anything in me, but because how gracious and kind and loving he is, I will see him as he is, and there will be part of me that trembles because I know what I deserve is condemnation, just like Israel here. But what does he do? And this to me is the most surprising sentence of all and the most wonderful. And I will return them to their homes. I won't cast them out, mock and make fun of them, beat and betray them like my son would go through. I will not turn my back on them. I will not be bent away from them like they were to me. I will restore them because I love them, declares the Lord. That is the type of God that you and I have. And I have to admit, even now, after seminary and ordination and everything that I've been through, it still surprises me wonderfully. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you are the sort of God who bends down to feed us, who leads us in cords of kindness and love, who picks us up and who heals us, even when we don't recognize it and even when we choose ourselves. Yet you do not turn your back on us. You love us with a fierce, unfailing love. Lord, we praise you for that and ask you that we might reflect something of that back to the world. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.